Amen. Open up your Bible. Let's go to the book of Ruth. Get Ruth chapter 1. And last Wednesday night, we got started considering some spiritual lessons and instructions that we can take away from this book of the Bible. And the last message was simply introductory. We're moving on from the book of Judges, realizing we're not moving on from the period of Judges. It's the same old story, different book of the Bible as things open up here. Ruth begins along the same line as the entire theme of the book of Judges runs. It's a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right, the Bible says, in his own eyes. And that, of course, is a description that the Holy Spirit gives of the climate, the spiritual climate of that day and time. And it's simply describing a time when people perceived no authority. They became their own authority. And there were scriptures that had been written at that time, but still people were satisfied to live by their own wisdom and their own wit as to what was right in their own eyes. And you think about that phrase, sounds like something that would be championed in America today, you know, doing what's right in your own eyes, living your truth, being true to yourself, all of those kind of things, you know, just whatever's right for you. And yet the Bible doesn't say very good things about that motive of living. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 12 says there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet are not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 21:2 says every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. And Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And in Proverbs 12:15 it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And so God, he compares those two things. You know, hearkening unto counsel, following the instruction of the Lord, as opposed to doing what's right in your own eyes, and living life according to how you see things. You know, as the Bible says, you're not to lean to your own understanding. That's not the Lord's plan for us as far as just doing what's right in our own eyes. It's not living by faith. So it's not an obedient life. It's not a life of trusting God. And here, as Ruth opens, we see, as I mentioned in the last message here, one of 13 recorded famines in Scripture takes place. And rather than calling on the Lord and trusting God and waiting on God to help them during those trying times, this man named Elimelech and his wife with his two sons, they take off from the land of Bethlehem of Judah, and they go all the way to the land of Moab. And the children of Moab, of course, that land, it existed due to the sinful, incestuous relationship of Lot. And the Moabites proved themselves to be adversarial to the children of Israel. They were enemies of the people of God. And what's more, the Lord communicated that he was going to smite them as well. And he communicated that by the false prophet Balaam. Now, Balaam's a false prophet, not just because of the prophecies he gave. Some of the prophecies he gave were definitely true. But it was his motive, his false motive for which he gave those prophecies and the way he operated. He was against the people of God. And he had hired out, and he was doing it for money and love of money, and he ends up casting a stumbling block before the children of Israel. All that's in relation to the events that go on with the king of Moab. All right, so Moab, it's not a wise choice as we open up the book of Ruth and we see these people leaving Bethlehem, Judah, and going to Moab. Bethlehem, Judah is the house of bread. That's what it means, and Judah means God's praise. And so they go off to Moab. It's a huge mistake. Now, why? Because there's a famine in the land. That's obvious by verse 1. That's why they did it. Things got lean. It began to try them. They did what they thought was natural, or they just reacted naturally, figured things out, and did that rather than praying and waiting on God. And a person is in danger of all sorts of foolish decisions and wrong turns whenever they're being pressed. Whenever they're being tried and proven, we tend to take off in all different directions whenever we're in despair. And Lester Olof said this. He said, "Trials don't ruin us; they reveal us." And that's the truth. You know what your motive is what your true motive is whenever push comes to shove. And it can often be seen which way a person is leaning. What are they leaning on? What are they trusting to? What are they looking towards whenever they find themselves in a pressuring, painful situation? And here, when the going gets tough, the tough literally up and start going. Only it's not good. They go the wrong way. They did wrong. They thought they were doing good for themselves, but it was bad for them. Now, Ruth is about the subject of redemption. Just as I said, just like the book of Exodus is. And just to remind you of what was true in Exodus is speaking to the power of redemption as it first shows the need for redemption. The book of Exodus begins and shows the need for redemption. That's an important truth in getting a hold of if you're going to understand redemption. You first have to understand the need. And there is seen a people that will become God's nation of people. They're enslaved to another nation of people, that is Israel, enslaved to Egypt. And it's simply typifying for us how that we were once in the world and we were walking according to the course of this world. Egypt happens to be the world power at that time, and these Egyptians were born into that environment, into that situation. They were there because of Joseph, one man, just like we, as one man. We were born in our sin through Adam. That's how we got in this mess, and Pharaoh's a world leader, typifying Satan, who is the god of this world. He's insisting upon Israel's bondage and oppression. And again, it's all just pointing to how natural man is held in the bondage of sin. That's all in the book of Exodus. And God, in response to the need, he sends in the emancipator, Moses. And he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says of Jesus, he came by water and blood. And that's speaking of his incarnation. Moses was named Moses because he was drawn from the water. And then as a testimony to judgment against the sin of the world, which is also a big part of the message of redemption. God cannot redeem us just because he wants to. There had to be a payment and there had to be judgment against sin. And so what happens in the book of Exodus is there's a display of mighty judgments against Egypt, God showing himself there in that scenario over the gods of Egypt in those judgments. The Bible testifies in that for us, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, that at the cross Jesus was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that's what God displaying those mighty judgments against the people of Egypt, against their false faith, if you will, the gods of Egypt there. And then following that, you had the Passover night, the shedding, the applying of the blood of the Passover lamb. Colossians 1:14 says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And certainly there's no overstating the importance of the blood in the message of redemption. Then, of course, there's the actual exit, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, which was a translation. They're crossing over, which also describes the work of salvation in redemption. Colossians 1:13 says of Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that translation, of course, remember now, involved that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, which testified to the person of the Holy Spirit, and then the aspersion cloud that Israel would miraculously pass through as they crossed the Red Sea by faith on dry ground, going through the waters of death, showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Israel passing through there by faith showed the work of the Holy Spirit during salvation, as when we believe on Jesus Christ, we are spiritually baptized into Christ's death. We're hidden in Christ as in his burial, and we're risen in Christ to be justified. And so once the children of Israel are on the other side, that threat of the enemy ever putting them back into bondage is gone. And at that point, Israel, they're a redeemed people. And they're on resurrection ground. Again, all that together shows the message of the power of redemption. But as you come to the book of Ruth, the message of redemption is a little less dramatic than that. It's not so much speaking of the power of redemption as it is the romance of redemption. And by that, it's as the Bible says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, and that He sent His Son that we might live through Him. It also says, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And in this book of the Bible, Ruth typifies the church. The Lord Jesus is typified by Boaz, who is the kinsman redeemer. He has a desire to redeem Naomi because of His love for Ruth in order to redeem them both, a picture of Israel and the church. The important message about redemption and thus the Redeemer is seen in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, in that he must be able to redeem, meaning he must have the riches in order to pull it off, and he must be willing to do so, and Boaz proves to do both. In typifying Christ, He's able. In typifying Christ, He's willing. And so Exodus presents the matter of redemption, shows the need by showing Israel in bondage and the oppression that they suffered. Ruth speaks about the same redemption, only showing the need from the angle of despair and debt and even death. And obviously, by the end of this short book, it's obvious to see why historically it's important and put into the record. It speaks of God's faithfulness in the family lineage of David. And by the time the book ends, you see that's what's going on. There's somebody living during the time of David, looking back and explaining God's involvement in the family line of David. But as we're New Testament saints looking at the same record, we do so from having read Matthew chapter 1 and the lineage of Jesus Christ. And we see not only is it looking back, explaining God's involvement in the family of David, but it's also looking forwards to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is in the lineage of David. He's the son of David. Now, given the backstory of the need for redemption, Ruth opens here in Ruth chapter 1. And says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." So here the narrative begins with a reference to Bethlehem of Judah. Again, two big hints to the coming of the true Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who's the Lion of Judah, born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem again means house of bread. And Jesus said of Himself, He's the bread of life. And man, of course, through Adam's sin, departs from God. And here we see a departure from Judah and from Bethlehem, the place of blessing. And Moab's a place and it's a people that's condemned by the Lord. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it's revealed that when the star of Jacob, who has the scepter, when he comes, he's going to smite Moab. So that prophecy was given back in Numbers chapter 24. God was sending the one with the scepter, that's the seed of the woman. When he comes, he's going to smite Moab. That's the promise. And here there's a moving that we see at the opening of Ruth, a moving towards that place of present condemnation and even a declared future judgment that leads to what? It leads to debt and death. That's what it leads to. And so again, what Ruth is showing us here, the Spirit of God is showing us by the book of Ruth, is the need for redemption. See, you would never appreciate Boaz if you didn't see the mess that they got into before Boaz ever showed up. You can't appreciate salvation until you realize you need it, you see. And to appreciate being found, you got to realize you're lost. You got to understand that truth, the damnable problem of man's pride and also self-righteousness. Thus, the problem of religion itself is that it keeps from men. Satan uses these things to blind men's minds to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, how that Christ died for our sins. Amen. And that He was raised again for our justification. Justification speaks to the problem we had of condemnation. We were lost and therefore we needed to be saved.
And the word gospel means glad tidings, good news. But it's only received and therefore believed if you realize your sin and condemnation. So here the account begins with this fateful sojourn to Moab. And by the time the chapter ends, it's turning towards a faithful return to Judah. First, the name Elimelech. Elimelech ironically means "my God is king." That's what the name means, and that speaks to the heart of the problem. Just like the people of Israel, they're living and they're doing what's right in their own eyes because they had no king. Now, the problem with Israel at that time was not that they did not have a king. That was not the problem. Because later God is going to reveal to Samuel in other times, he's going to say, "I was their king, and they rejected me." The problem with Israel wasn't that they didn't have a king. The problem was they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They had a king. He just didn't have skin on. Amen. He went on earth. He wasn't like a king the other nations had. And he wasn't acknowledged and he was not submitted to. They would not do what he was telling them to do. And here Elimelech, despite the meaning of his name, by his own way of seeing things, determines. These are hard times. And he has to leave Judah. He has to leave the house of bread, the place of promise, and he goes off to Moab, which is the place of condemnation. Now, Elimelech and Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant. Means pleasant. And yet, they've got two boys. Keep this in mind now. They have two boys that are old enough to take wives once they get into the land, so they have these two boys before they ever leave. And these boys are named Mahlon and Chilion, if I'm pronouncing that right. I get a little nervous when Alan's around. he probably knows the right way to say these names, but I'm going to go Mahlon and Chilion, okay? Put a little spin on it. And their names indicate that things weren't going so well for this family even before they left. That things were going poorly for a while. And because I say that, their name means sickly and weakly. It means sick and pining away. And that reminds us of what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. He says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So the names of the children of Naomi and Elimelech show that things aren't right in the family. Something's missing spiritually in the life of this couple even before they leave from the place of blessing. See, something wasn't right already. And it points to the fact that Elimelech just didn't up and decide to move off to Moab just because the famine hit. Rather, that appears to be the excuse he uses. Chances are he'd been struggling with some sin for a while before he ever departed from the house of bread and praise. Bob Jones Sr. said this, "Behind every tragedy of human character, there is a long process of wicked thinking." And folks, that's an absolute fact. Behind every tragedy of human character, there's a long process of wicked thinking. Men talk about how someone fell into sin. Doesn't really work that way. Fact is, he starts thinking about it. And he starts entertaining the thought of it. He starts weighing things out and toying with it and figuring out, you know, what would happen if he got caught and would it be worth the risk and all those kind of things. Before you know it, he's right in the middle of it. That's the way it happens. Like the man that determined he wasn't going to stop and get ice cream on the way home. He said, "If the parking lot is full and there's no place to park, I'll know I'm not supposed to get any." He said, but you know what? Third time around that place, there was a spot that opened up. That's funny. Let me explain. He wanted ice cream. You get it? He went around there three times to find a place. That's the way men are with sin. You know, they're looking for the chance after they've entertained the thought for a while. They're entertaining the thought. They've waited out. Now they're looking for the chance. The Bible says it this way: "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death." Amen. And that's certainly the testimony here in the book of Ruth. I mean, verse 1 there, they come to Moab, and it says, quote, "to sojourn." Sojourn means their intentions were just to stay a little while. It's just going to be a brief visit. That's the way men always enter into sin. They go after it, not with the intention of, you know, getting devoted to it, being involved in it the rest of their life. I mean, a person that becomes addicted to drugs doesn't intend for it to get a hold of them like it does. They don't understand the cost. I mean, it's temporary relief from boredom. It's a way to enjoy life, they think. They get with their friends and do things they shouldn't do, you know, and it's a way just not to care. And they get into all that. They have no idea how that's going to grab them, what it's going to do to them, what's going to cost them. Man goes after strong drink and liquor. He doesn't realize, hey, this is for my marriage. This is for my family. This is going to take my health. This is going to take my job. All that I've got. I'm going to lose my health. I'm going to lose my happiness. I'm going to lose my life following after that. He has no intention of becoming a drunkard. He's just starting down that road. He's just going to soldier in a little while. He ain't thinking about it. You know, Satan doesn't show those that he allures towards sin the end of the road. He doesn't ever show them the finished picture. And here this man Elimelech, as he decides to finally go off to Moab, he has no idea it's going to be for the rest of his life. That he's going to Moab and he's never leaving. He's going to Moab and he's going to die in Moab. And notice what intended to be a sojourn in verse 1, it says in verse 2, the words, and continued there. They went there and they stayed. They didn't go to stay, but after a while had passed, they wouldn't leave. That's what happens. Now, I mentioned alcohol. I mentioned drugs. That's not just drugs and alcohol. That's the way it works with all sin. That's the way it works with all sin. I mean, a person thinks, you know, I'm just going to vent a little. I'm just going to tell them what I think and be done with it. But you know what happens? The Bible talks about, you know, anger's like when you're letting out of water, it's like a dam burst. You don't fix a dam while water's gushing out of it. You understand? I mean, that thing's got to be repaired. And a man that gets angry, I mean, just to give you kind of an example of what's being talked about there, once a wife has seen a man at his worst, then she'll see him at his worst every time something goes wrong from there on. Until he stops the show and says, honey, I was wrong. We need to start over. I let some things go that I shouldn't let go. You saw me at my absolute worst. You see, she'll be married to him for a little while, and he's so nice, and he's so kind, and things are going wrong, and he doesn't seem to bother him. And then after a while, she sees it's kind of getting tense and nervous, and then all at once, he just blows up, has a meltdown. And it was a bunch of things and a big thing that finally got him to show himself in that way. And then the next day, it's, you know, where's the paper? And he blows up. Wasn't even a big thing at all. He said, what's the problem? The problem is she's already seen him at his worst. Now he's not going to try to, you know, protect him from that. He's just going to be like that every time he gets mad. You know what he's got to do? He's got to start over. There needs to be a public apology. There needs to be someone saying, hey, honey, I messed up. I showed myself. We need to start over. He needs to rebuild that dam is what I'm talking about. You understand? Once you lose it, once you've lost it, if you don't get it shored back up, you'll lose it all the time. That's the way anger is. A guy says, I'm just going to speak my mind and I'm going to tell him what I think about it and be done with it. You know what happens? He's got something to say after you've said it. And then you got more to say, and then after a while, you end up, before it's over with a lifetime enemy after that situation. Just going to vent a little. It doesn't work out that way, friend. That's not the way sin ever works. You got a male and a female, and they're married to different people on the job. Start getting too familiar with each other on the job. Before you know it, it's flirting. Then you're thinking about things. Then you start joking. Let me tell you about human nature. You start joking about nothing. After a while, you start joking about a lot of inappropriate things and moving the line on what's accepted and what's right. And after a while, you're way out of bounds. And then there's some confidence that gets shared and some unwise closeness that gets formed. And after a while, two broken families later, people are wondering what hit them. You know, that's the way it is. No one went into that situation thinking they were going to cause that kind of trouble. But that's the way sin is. God says of Moab that Moab is my washpot. Says the same thing there in Psalm 60 verse 8 that he says in Psalms 108 verse 9. Moab is my washpot. Moab's a picture of the world. And if you want to wash out, just keep going to the world. Just become worldly. And you'll be a washout. That's what will happen to you. The world will take everything you've got to offer. The whole while be promising to deliver you something. And then after you've got nothing else to give, it'll just bury you and move on.
That's what happens here in Ruth chapter 1. I want you to notice this is a time of desperate circumstance. The period of judges, as we've covered, it's a moral famine. People are doing what's right according to their own opinion and their own judgment. They're ignoring the word of God. It's a material famine. That's obvious there. They're lean times. But let me just add to that. It's a missionary famine as well. Because the work of missions is what? It's sowing the seed of the word of God. It's sowing the seed of truth. And at this time, that's not happening. You understand? No one's out there preaching the word. No one's out there giving people what God has written down through Moses. They're not getting the scriptures. And it's by faith. Listen, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so it's not a time that is epitomized by faith. People are doing what's right in their own eyes. And there's a famine of the word of God during that time. It was a time of desperate circumstance. It was also a time of dangerous choices. And the choices that are recorded right here for us, it's recorded for our learning. We learn from bad choices just like we learn from good choices, and preferably someone else's bad choices. That's the way you want to learn. It's better when somebody else messed up before you and they write back to you and say, hey, don't do that. That wasn't the way to go. Here, these folks here, they choose. As I've said, they choose to leave the promised land. They didn't have to go. You said, but there was a famine. Yeah, but they didn't have to go. Everybody didn't just up and leave the promised land. Everybody didn't just get out of Dodge when the famine hit. This family did. They chose to leave Judah, which means the praise of God. They forsook Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. Folks, that was a bad choice. That was a bad choice. You say, again, there's a famine, preacher. I know, and obviously God knows. But this is recorded here to show us a wrong turn. For the events of this family, it leads to death. That's where it leads to. There have been numerous times, too many to count, where you've had people who have forsaken their churches, which was associated with the praise of God and was a house of bread, for reasons they deemed worthy. They thought they were justified in it. Let me tell you something, it didn't end any better for them. It was the wrong choice. It was the wrong choice. They got out of church, it seemed right in their own eyes, but you know, God has something to say about all that. But when you're mad, who cares what God has to say? You've done weighed it out. You've done figured out what you need to do. And so you go on and do what's right in your own eyes. And what happens is you justify what you're doing in your choice there. And whatever justification this family could find didn't matter. The consequences were the same. It ends up with three tombstones right there in Moab. That's where it ends up. They choose to leave the promised land. And that led to them choosing to live in a polluted land. I mean, they go to a place that God had told the people of Israel in Joshua chapter 23, they weren't to go among those nations. They weren't to go among those nations. Moab's one of those ones he's speaking about. And of course, God even warned in that same chapter that if you do go among those nations, your children are going to make marriages with them. And in the context, he's warning about idolatry. Well, here, notice in verse 3, it says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, the third choice that they make here is they linger. They linger in that, what I'll call a prodigal land. All right, now, Elimelech dies. Elimelech dies, and we're not told how. Now, it shows you, again, that the story the Lord's interested in telling us isn't just about this family. All right? If it was about this family, we'd find out how he died. But he didn't give us the details of his death. We don't know those details. That's not the way the Bible's written. It doesn't list details that God finds of no importance to the overall story God's interested in giving us. And, you know, when he's interested in giving us a story that has something to do with what he wants us to learn, he gives great details. I mean, you read the tabernacle, and there's a lot of details in the tabernacle because that's relevant to the overall picture he wants to paint for you. And you get into the temple and a lot there, who gave what and how much they gave, all that stuff. That's relevant to what God wants you to see. I mean, there's things in there about cleansing lepers and determining leprosy. I mean, you ever read it's pretty nasty stuff. And you get in there, and I mean, as you're looking at that, you're reading all that there, you know, it's a lot of detail to show you the problem is deeper than the skin. Why? Because that's relevant to the story God wants to show you as he's likening leprosy to sin. and he's helping you to understand the problem with sin is there's only one cleansing agent that'll take care of it. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the story God wants to give us. Amen. And here details about Elimelech's death aren't given. We've been told this much, though, that he got his family away from the promised land. He's moved them to Moab, and now he's dead. And yet, as he's died, we read they continued to live there. They stayed. Now, I don't know what's going on. I mean, it's a possibility they're blaming Elimelech that they're there. I don't know. But even if they were blaming him for getting them there, they couldn't blame him for staying. Because he died and they're still there. Amen. Now, people always got someone to blame for the wrong turns they've taken in life. There's always some reason why they ended up doing the things they did, you know. And you got to come up with somebody to blame for that wrong road you ended up on. But you can't blame anyone but yourself that you stayed on it. And that's what happens to this family right here there. They go to sojourn, yet they continue there. And once Elimelech dies, it's 10 years later. They're still there. And during those 10 years, Mahlon and Chilion get themselves some Moabite women and get married. They have wives, Moabite wives, which is straight against the Word of God. God said, don't do that. And then tragically, we read in verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, again, how they died, we don't know. What was involved in their deaths, we're not told. What detail we're given is, again, to the overall message of redemption that God wants to give us here. And the importance is they died. You know what the wages of sin is? It's death. It's death. God didn't tell you how they died. He tells you they died. He's trying to make a point. And now three tombstones and Moab later, there's Naomi. She's still there. She's left. Her husband's gone. Both of her sons are gone. And it says the woman was left. She was left. It's a time of desperate circumstance, a time of dangerous choices. It's a time of deadly consequences. And there's, as I see Mahlon and Chilion, as I made mention there to the reference in 1 Corinthians, sickly and weak for this purpose, talking about judging sin in your own life. There's discipline in that home, leads to death in that home, and at the end there's just complete defeat. I mean, where do you go from here? Where do you go from here? Naomi is brought to the end of herself, and you get the idea now that it's probably, or at least I do when I read the passage, it was her idea to go in the first place. I mean, if you kind of pay attention to what she says when she comes home and the blame that she accepts, and keep in mind that she stayed even after Elimelech died. She stayed even after her two sons died. You say, well, what made her go if she didn't leave after her two sons? Well, it wasn't until she hears about bread. See, that got her to want to go back. She hears about the bread back in the place of promise and blessing, and she decides, let's turn this thing around. I need to get back to where I belong. That's when it happens. The way that truth is worded in Luke chapter 15, talking about the prodigal son, Jesus said when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. That's the truth right there. The way it's worded here is verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. So I want you to notice, not only is it a time of deadly consequence, but it's also a time of deliberate changes. Things got to change at this point. You realize this is a dead end. This was the wrong choice. A long time ago, this was the wrong choice. And she's deciding to turn it around. Didn't work out in the end for her. And that kind of thing never does. Doing things your own way and leaning on your own understanding, being wise in your own eyes, ignoring faith, ignoring the scriptures and the will of God because it's hard, because it's lean, because it's pressing times, because it's trying times. Listen, that never works out. That didn't work out for anybody. And Naomi realizes that now. She, like that prodigal son, she has come to herself. And she said, what am I still doing here? This is not even where I belong. This is not where God wants me. And later she testifies that she's better off in that famine, in the place where she should have been, than she was out of the famine's way, where she didn't belong. She said, I had it better here. I had it better when she gets back to Judah. She said, I left full. When she left in a famine. But she said, I was better off in a famine where I should have been than I was away from the famine in a place I did not belong. That's her testimony. She comes to that realization and she repents. And she and her family, they leave out, you know, from the will of God. She has two boys that marry outside of the will of God, and it's all downhill from the word go. I mean, just one wrong turn and it just starts unraveling. One thing after another. You know, that's the way it goes, folks. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's just good for us to understand this fact here, that if God just starts taking his hand just off of our life a little bit, it just starts unraveling by the strands. And that's what happens with them. It cost her. She's buried her husband, she's buried her sons, and all she has left are two living reminders of that bad choice she made for leaving, and that bad choice that she made for settling down there, and that bad choice she made for staying there. She got those daughter-in-laws. Verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord, now notice she's talking about the Lord now. Now she's looking up. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. She's saying, you're good wives to my boys, good daughters to my husband and I. And now I pray God will be good to you. She said, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Now this is they said. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that ye may that may be your husbands? And she just, the point being here overall, without going into all that, she's making a decision. And it's her decision. She's not going to make a decision for them. This is her choice. See, I'm going back. And so she says to them in verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, why would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now, this lady, this dear lady, she's had an epiphany, so to speak. Lots came on. She realizes where it all went wrong. And she's deciding to go back. And I don't want to be too critical, because that's her intention here. But at the same time, I can't help but notice that she's not thinking about the wrong terms and the wrong choices. She's focused on the Lord's hand and the repercussions from all that. But the point here is that her mind is on getting back. And she has got to get away from that place she had no business going to in the first place. And she's got the Lord on her mind, at least now. And it says in verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, both of them had just said that they were going to stay with her, and you know, they were going to stick with her, and no doubt there's a part of them both, that would. They both have a desire, but given the choice, you see, weighing things out, when the ball's in your court, and we're all given a choice. We're all given a choice there. Here, Orpah makes the wrong choice. She makes the choice to go ahead and go back to her old land, stay there and get back in her old ways and serve her old gods, and she's never heard of again. That's her choice. She wanted to go. She said so. But she'd rather stay. You see, she'd rather stay. That's what happens. Everybody can say, oh, I want to know the Bible, but would rather watch television. I want power with God, but I'd rather mess around with my cell phone all day long. You see, that's easy. I want people to be saved, but I'd rather not be the one that ever witnesses to them. You see, that's the way things go. It's what you would do with the choice you're given, and we're all given a choice. Ruth, she does something different. It's real different. You see, by this point here with this young lady, Moab's lost its allure to her too. She's looking at it and she sees it's nothing. It's nothing. And hearing Naomi talk about the Lord, maybe for the first time in a long time, she's hearing this woman talk about the Lord with passion and sincerity, and that gets her head turned towards the real and living God. And it says, Ruth clave to her. Verse 15, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, notice, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And of course, many people use those things she said there in a marital vow, and context doesn't have anything to do with marriage. This is just a young woman exclaiming her devotion to her mother-in-law, and she's ready to go back. And it says in verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Now, that, again, what this is Ruth's noble choice. For Naomi, she's made a choice. There's a realization, there's repentance, and then there's the return. But again, in regards to Ruth's noble choice, she says down there in verse 16, I will go. I will go. And that's the same thing, Rebecca. That's how she responded. She's another type of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that passage there in Genesis 24, she's asked by a man who in the passage is a type of the Spirit of God. She's asked this, Wilt thou go with this man? And as that, if she's being entreated to go with this one who's a type of the Spirit of God, she says, I will go. I will go. And that's exactly Ruth's response. Like Orpah, she has a choice to stay in Moab or look to Judah and Bethlehem with Naomi. And she makes the right choice. And that happens to be another great important truth behind the message of redemption, and that is the matter of a choice. Amen. The importance of free will. That's a great truth. Boaz, who shows up later, is the redeemer. And, of course, Ruth and Naomi's redemption is not accomplished by the power of the choice. It's not accomplished by the exercise of their free will, but that certainly opened up the way for them. To that, the Bible says in John 1:12, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And it says, Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, what it's saying there is that redemption doesn't happen because of the power of the will. Redemption actually is accomplished by the power of God. It couldn't happen without the power of God. I didn't get saved. I mean, I didn't become a new creature in Christ just because I wanted to. But I had to want to for God to do that for me. Again, the old Calvinistic cliche is you can't get saved anytime you want to. And our response to that with an eye roll is, well, when can you get saved? When you don't want to? Ain't that silly? All those silly things that people have, a way of wording things there. But redemption happens, of course, according to the power of God. And you got to be willing. You have to be willing. To as many as received him, you see, there's the choice made. I will go. I will take this man. And at that point then, because of the Spirit of God, they're born of God. Now it goes on to say in verse 19, So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi? Seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So here's a picture of one returning to God in the place of promise, and it's also a picture of the beginning of what amounts to redemption for Ruth, which was prefaced with her statement, I will go. Two choices are made. One typifies the choice of salvation. The other showing the choice of just getting back where you belong. getting right with God. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." And Naomi goes and comes back with the testimony of, "I should have never went. It was a mistake." She comes back to that place and says, "I should have stayed. I should have waited on God." Her testimony is, you don't want to get on the wrong side of God. Folks, that's a valuable testimony. We need to learn from her bad choices. And when she had chosen to leave where she shouldn't leave and live where she shouldn't be, it went wrong. One thing after another went terribly wrong. And despite the scars of all those wrong choices way down that road, you know what she decided? "I'm turning around. I'm going back. I'm going back to where I belong." And you know what happens once she gets turned around? One thing after another starts working out. One door after another starts to open, and blessing after blessing begins to follow. Amen. That's the story of Ruth. It started all happening the way it's supposed to happen. Now, it's just, it's no picnic, amen, to serve the Lord. This world's not our home. This flesh is not our friend. And Satan never quits being Satan. And that's just the choice. I wish I could tell you the grass is going to be greener and the sky's going to be bluer and y'all going to receive checks in the mail because you believe. I wish I could say that, but that's not the way it works. Life is what it is. Whether you're saved or lost, you'll have bad tires like everybody else. You'll have car trouble. You'll have physical problems from time to time just like everybody else. That's just living. That's the flesh. It's weak. We're inflicted with sin. There's that old life we got to contend with. But at the same time, it sure is a whole lot better to have a good conscience before God. Have peace of God, the peace of God, the joy of the Lord. And folks, you can't buy that. You can't buy that. And you won't get it in Moab. Amen. You won't get it in this world. This world is a waste howling wilderness, and at the end of the road is a tombstone. That's all it offers. The whole while we brought lots and big music and a lot of singing and dancing and shows saying, "Come, follow, give yourself to us." That's the world. And it's one thing after another. Oh, you don't like sports? Here's politics. Oh, you don't like politics? Here's money. You don't like money? Here's something else. And the world's got a million things for you to just get caught up with following after. That'll appeal to your pride, appeal to your lust, or appeal to your covetousness. It's all out there. That's all that's in this world. Best thing to do is to stay in the house of praise and the house of bread and wait and trust God. That's the best thing to do. And if you got away from there, the best thing for you to do tonight, now, it don't have to be no big show. We didn't come to watch a show. Just sincerity. Get back to where you belong. Get back to where you belong. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to do like Ruth, say, "I will go. I will take this man." All right, let's stand for prayer. Our heads bowed.